would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we will finish out the chapter, Matthew chapter 5. Don't worry, we've still got chapter 6 and 7. We're not that far into, or at least that close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount just yet. But we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 48. 43 through 48. The Bible says in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This morning I want to preach a message entitled Godly Love. Godly Love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you at this moment. Ask your blessing upon the reading of the word. I pray that you'd help me as I deliver what you've enabled me to prepare. I pray that we would be spirit-filled in the listening. Lord, help me as I preach as well. Lord, help remove distractions so that we might give attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," is what Jesus said in verse 17 of chapter 5. And he went on to say, "I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." And in this segment that we have been studying week after week here in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is helping his disciples, and by reading what is recorded here, helping us as well, to understand the law and some specific laws as God intended them to be understood. Many would say Christ is elevating the law, but in reality, he's simply elevating our understanding to its proper place. We've dealt with what Christ said about thou shalt not kill, and the anger that's associated with that is also sinful. We've learned what Christ said about thou shalt not commit adultery, as the sin of lust that goes beneath that. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, dealing with honesty and truthfulness and keeping your word in society and in life. Last week we talked about an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and not taking revenge but trusting God. And in each of these instances that Christ deals with, he exposes the hypocrisy found in the superficial obedience offered by the Pharisees, that superficial obedience. But see, Christ commands, and we've seen multiple times, that what Christ is demanding here or commanding us as his disciples is that God's law, God's moral standards should not just be obeyed in the outward surface level, but should be from the inside out. They should be from the heart level obedience. And in this segment that we're discussing and drawing to a close here, Jesus has highlighted and four already, and today we'll see the fifth, Old Testament laws that have been misunderstood and misapplied. In some cases, Jesus exposed that the moral commandment that the contemporary Jews had taken, that they hadn't taken it to heart. They had simply slapped a outward command on that which was a command to the heart, to the inside man. In some cases, Jesus exposed that the moral commandment that they were dealing with, that the commandment they were dealing with, was taken out of context. We saw that last week, where they took a commandment meant for the civil context of retribution and brought that into the personal level and twisted the scriptures to fit their vindictive and sinful, selfish nature. But here in the fifth commandment, we see something a little bit more egregious even than what we've seen before in the twisting of Scripture, the twisting of this Old Testament law. In this fifth and final law that Jesus brings up in this passage, he exposes that it not only has been twisted to fit their desires, but it's been blatantly altered. He exposes, and we're going to see in a moment, that they have blatantly removed words away from the original commandment, as well as added their own. If you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. If you would, keep your place there in Matthew 5 as well as here in Leviticus 19. We're going to see a few different verses as we make our way forward. But I want us to begin looking at the original law that Jesus is highlighting here that's become twisted by the Pharisees. And I want us to begin in verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. He says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, and thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge." Now this is the portion that we dealt with last week. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So maybe you've already caught it here, but they've added something and they've taken something away to twist, to suit their desires and their purposes. Well, what has been added? Let's begin there. What have they added onto this commandment? They've added the three words, "hate thine enemy," which is nowhere in this commandment. The idea of hate here is the same idea that we would see in Luke 14, 26 says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife, and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's the idea of partiality. It's the idea of loving one less than the other, picking a favorite. And it's the same word used in Matthew 6:24. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so they've added into this idea of, well, you've got to hate thine enemy. You've got to show partiality to these people, but not to these people. They've added these words. Why? To qualify who their neighbor was. Love thy neighbor, but hate thine enemy. Who was their neighbor? That their neighbor is who they were to be partial to, but their enemy, this didn't necessarily apply. They would have said, they would have used their Pharisaical way of twisting and manipulating. They would have said something like this. And if they wore glasses, they'd push them down to the end of their nose and say it this way. Leviticus 19 is really written to the Jewish people. Therefore, neighbor is really referring to our Jewish brethren. And so we should not oppress our fellow Jews, regardless of their socioeconomic status. Might have said it something like that way too, to make them sound a little bit more knowledgeable in that way. And well, it's really to the Jewish people. Leviticus 19 is laws concerning the Jews, and we shouldn't oppress our fellow Jewish brethren, regardless of their whether they are rich or poor. But, and here's the qualifier they've added, we really don't have to love those strangers. We really don't have to love those Gentiles. Well, does Leviticus 19 say differently than what they're saying here? I believe it does. And if you're there in Leviticus 19, turn with me to verses 9 through 10. It says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field." What are we talking about? Gleaning. All right, let's keep reading. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Whoops. I am the Lord your God. Well, maybe that's just talking about gleaning. Let's move on though. Look at verse 33 through 34. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. What does that word vex mean? To irritate, to make angry by provocation. You should not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so you start to see how blatant their twisting of this commandment was. We could go to Exodus 12 and verse 49 where the Bible says this. This is straight from the mouth of Moses. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. What's he saying? It all applies. Now, let me get this right. These are the ones who are claiming that Jesus is twisting and destroying the law. Is that tracking with you? It's certainly not tracking with me. Matthew 5:17, they said, and think not that I'm come to destroy the law, Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I in myself, I fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. All that I have done and said is not doing away with those things, but fulfilling them. And then he's pointing out how that the Pharisees themselves are twisting and destroying the original intent of the author, who is God. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Here's the takeaway. We do not simply get to take away or add to the word of God to suit what we want. We don't get to do that. We don't get to twist and to change and to say, well, this doesn't go with how society works today, therefore we got to change and let's come out with a new version so we can deal away with some of these things. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. But the Jews here, they had twisted this commandment to fit them. Why? Because of their pride, because of their animosity toward the Gentiles. Consider this for a moment. These were people, these Gentiles, were people with whom they had a history of fighting, wars. These would also include the Romans, who in their minds were an oppressive people, imposing their oppressive governments. These Gentiles had strange customs, they ate strange foods, and they were drastically different in their political views. You say, people having animosity one toward another because of difference in political views? How could that be? Believe it or not, it happens. It happens. Yeah. It reminds you a little bit of the story of the Good Samaritan, does it not? Where there was a man beaten by robbers and left to die in the middle of the street, and a priest looks at him and says, he doesn't look like my neighbor, and he walks over. And then a Levite comes, looks on him and says, I can't tell, but he certainly doesn't look like my neighbor. And he keeps going. And the Samaritan is the one who had compassion on him. So what's been added here? Hate thine enemy. Hate thine enemy so as to quantify who is the neighbor. Not these that sojourn, not these foreigners, not these Gentiles who are not our Jewish brethren. Those are not our neighbors. Those are our enemies. But Proverbs 25:21 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Romans 12:20-21 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And they added, hate thy enemy. Well, what was it that did they take away? Well, they took away a couple important words, as thyself, as yourself. You see, look at how vast their twisting was. They twisted the command to fit who they wanted to love, and with this alteration, they changed how they were to do it. Totally changing what had originally been said. You say, well, why is this such an important as thyself? Well, because you and I, as sinners as we are, we don't have a problem loving ourselves. We're pretty good at it, in fact. We're pretty good at it. And so just that simple qualifier helps us to understand how sincerely and how genuinely should we love. Matthew 7:21, we know this today as the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What is he saying? If we would simply love people as we wanted others to love us, it would squash 1,000 lesser evils. This is a vital part of God's commandment here. And they twisted it. They took it out and they added their own ideas so as to suit their desires. But Jesus says, but I say unto you, which really isn't anything new. He's just simply refreshing their memory and our memory to what the original commandment was. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. If we're going to call these people that are Gentiles that aren't our Jewish brethren enemies, well, then love them too. Love your enemies. Bless, and he goes on to give commentary on what he's saying. And as I was giving consideration to preparing this message, and I was just noticing how easily it flowed, I began to dawn on me, which is an obvious thing, that I just get to simply re-preach a message all through this series, because this is Christ beginning with, and he says, love your enemies, and then he's got some sub-points here as to how we're going to do that. How should we love our enemies? Well, number one, bless them that curse you. What does it mean to bless them? It means to praise, to speak well of, to speak well of. Now, this was spoken long before the Southern tradition of cursing someone and then saying, bless your heart at the end of it. That's not what he's talking about. Well, man, they're dumber than a box of rocks. Bless their heart. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about here. Blessing literally means to genuinely, out of the sincerity of your heart, speak well of someone. If we think hard enough, there's always something good to be said about someone. To speak well, to praise someone. What is the word curse here? It means to condemn. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 25:41, where it says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. It's the idea of being condemned. Being condemned. Bless them that curse you. How in the world are we supposed to do this? Well, this, my friend, is the love of God that is manifest in your heart, making its way to your mouth and it through your words. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. What's the takeaway here? Speak well of those who slander you. Speak well of those who slander you. You say, but what they said is not true. That may be. 1 Peter 3:16 says this, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. As a Christian, if you're living how you should, serving God how you should, there will be people who falsely accuse you and speak evil of you. But speak well of them anyway. Bless them that curse you. That word bless here, it not only carries the idea of speaking good about someone, but it carries the idea as well of doing good to someone, to bestowing blessings upon someone, to doing good to people, which leads so fluidly into Jesus' next point. Do good to them that hate you. Do good to them that hate you. If the Pharisees were really paying attention to this law that they supposedly held up as such a high standard, they would have remembered what the Bible says in Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. What is he saying? If your adversary, if someone who's spoken evil about you, who has ill intent toward you, you see them in a desperate situation, in a dire situation, help them anyway. You see a need that your enemy has that you can meet, meet it. If your enemy is in a desperate situation and in need of timely help, don't look at him and say, well, that's not my neighbor. Help him. Help her. Jump in and help. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And then he says something that is so difficult to do. Pray for them. Well, who is the them? Let's get this straight here. Who is the them? Well, Jesus deals with that. He says, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Who is it that Jesus is commanding us to pray for? Jesus is saying, pray for those who despitefully and maliciously treat you. Pray for those who treat you with extreme ill will. This word persecute, it's an interesting word. He says, pray for those who persecute you. That word persecute has the idea of systematically oppressing you. What does that mean? It means it's not a once or a twice thing. It's not something that somebody said in passing that cut you deep. This word literally means, this word persecute literally means to pursue. Is there someone in your life, whether it's in the workplace, could be a family member, could be a friend? You got friends like that who needs enemies, right? Is there a person like that in your life who it seems they are, we might say today, they're on your back? They're hounding you. They're always riding you. Pray for them. Pray for them. If you will, in the privacy of your prayer time, lay a person's needs out before the Lord, it will surprise you what change it will take place in your heart toward them. And you might just find that there's been a little bit of reciprocating going on in that relationship, that when you get right, the relationship might just get a little bit better. Now, I'm reading into some practicalities here that Jesus doesn't address, but pray for them. And not in a snarky way or in a sarcastic way. When someone does something to you, you say, well, I'm going to pray for you. You know, that's not, just pray for them. Pray for them. What do you mean by pray for them? Supplicate for them. If they have some needs in their life, whether they have communicated them to you or not, pray for them. 2 Timothy 2:1 says this, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a good verse, but I think I'm missing one here. He says, give supplication for all men and all things is the verse I'm looking for. What is he saying? He's saying, Timothy, pray for everyone. Pray for those. We can take the words of Jesus here. Pray for them that persecute you. Pray for those that are slandering you. Pray for those that are treating you with ill will. There's not just something happened, but it's a purposed, almost pursuing you as an enemy. Pray for them. I want us to notice something here that we see in this passage, and it's this. A proper love demonstrates a family resemblance. Demonstrates a family resemblance. Hey, Mose, can you come here? Alan, can you come here? Come here, boys. Stand right here. Isn't it neat to see the family resemblance in your children? And sometimes it's a scary thing if your children are going to turn out like you in some ways. You sometimes reap what you have sown, don't you? But there's a family resemblance. Alan, in many ways, I've told him this, and not in his looks, but in personality. Hey, we're saying good things. I'm not going to say bad things. And his personality takes after his mother in some ways. And how can I say this without getting in the doghouse? He's a great communicator. And that's a good thing. He's a very good communicator. We were working the other day upstairs, and he told me every minute detail of the latest episode of Adventures in Odyssey. And he was just talking and he was communicating. And I see his, hey, are you embarrassed? Am I embarrassing you? I see his mother in him, and that's a good thing. And I praise the Lord for that. Thank you, son. Go. And now this young one, and I don't know who he takes after, but he is not one to communicate as much, but he is one that will tear everything apart. He's the one who upstairs took one of my tape measures and ruled it all the way out and unhooked it, and then it sucked in, and now I've got a 25-foot broken tape measure in the auditorium. But you know what? He gets that from somebody, and I don't know who it is. I don't know. And all my children take after their father, who takes after his great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, the sin nature, right? We there's a family resemblance that happens in a family. Go ahead, Moses. And here's the point, if we are to demonstrate a proper love for our neighbors, it will be because we are being conformed to the image of our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It will not be because of our own goodness. It will be because we are reflecting His. It will be because there is a family resemblance that is taking shape and being fashioned in us through His work. John 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. He goes on in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And that love that can be born into the life of a Christian, this godly love that we speak of this morning, is only by a family resemblance to our Father and to Christ, His Son. And Jesus, as He claimed in verse 17, fulfilled all the law in total obedience. Even this one that he brings up, this last, fifth and final that he brings up in chapter 5, Jesus has left a great example for us. I want to draw your attention to the example of Christ this morning. Christ blessed those who cursed him, did he not? Matthew 26, 47 through 50 says this, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Can you imagine? Jesus did good to those that hated him. You say, how so? Well, Romans 1:16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who was it that was chanting, crucify him, crucify him? Who was it that was saying, yeah, his blood will be on us and on our children? It was the Jewish people. And even in his love in that moment, to those who hated him, there was a fulfillment of a prophecy made all the way back in Genesis 26, 4. It says, And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. He's speaking to Abraham. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, even those who cried out and said, crucify him, who mocked him, who spit on him, who reviled him, and even you and I who have rejected him and disobeyed him, he still blesses us. Christ prayed for those who persecuted him and despitefully and maliciously used him, treated him. In Luke 23, verses 33 through 37, the Bible says this, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. All the while he's praying, God forgive them." Now that's a level of love that you and I cannot quite comprehend. But I want us to see something that is very evident in this passage and in the example of Christ, and it's this. God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2 verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And the Pharisees would have said, "Well, that's my neighbor, but that over here is not my neighbor. So I'm going to love him, not as myself, but I'll love him, but I'm not going to love him that way." But God says, "No, I'm no respecter of persons." Notice, if you would, verse 45. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." It says, if you love in this way, you'll be like your Father which is in heaven. You'll be the children of your Father which is in heaven. "For he maketh," notice this illustration, "he maketh his son," notice it says, "his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain to the just and on the unjust." God, in the universe that he has created, in the sun that shines to give warmth and energy and all of those things, and the rain that brings the water so desperately needed for the sustaining of life, he's offered that not just to those who have accepted him, not just to the Jewish chosen people, but to all people. Because there's no respecters of persons with God. So what do we see here? We see in this passage that we should love as he loves. We should love those who love us, and we should love those who do not. Love those who hate us, for both are our neighbor. And just as a proper love demonstrates family resemblance, an improper love demonstrates a worldly resemblance. Christ uses the publican here, that dishonest tax collector, to personify that evil worldly person. And this would have been especially poignant to the Jews under Roman rule, who did not appreciate having to render to Caesar what was Caesar's. And he essentially says, even the lost publican can love those who love them back. But it is the mark of a true disciple to go beyond that, to love those who hate us. Anyone is willing to be welcoming, to salute, to be welcoming to their brothers. What do we mean by that? To those who are the same. To those who are of the same tribe, of the same stripe, to those who have the same culture, race, national identity, of those of the same political views even. It's easy to find solidarity and be welcoming to those who believe like you, to act like you, who like you, and so on and so forth. But this morning, I believe Jesus is saying it takes a disciple willing to love as God loves, to love someone who has a divisive difference in their identity, in their belief, and in their practice. He says to salute them. The idea is a salutation, whether it's in coming or whether it's in leaving. It also is translated embrace in Acts 20. Verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto the disciples and embraced them." Same word. Are you welcoming to people who don't believe like you? That doesn't mean we compromise on Bible truth. But I'm afraid if we're not careful, we can let our beliefs make us an acoustic person rather than one who loves and welcomes and tries to reach people. But he says in closing in verse 48, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." How is it? This word perfect, we understand, means to come to maturity or completeness. How can we become mature disciples as we pursue Christ? Well, it's very simple. By being conformed to His likeness. And chiefly so, to love as God loves. To love as God loves. And this is a process, being conformed into His image and loving as He loves. This is a process that we never get to the bottom of in this life. We know in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And right now, as we're pursuing the image of Christ in our life, there's we see, as he said, through a glass darkly, but one day we will see him face to face. We will be changed. We are in the process of being sanctified into his image now. There will come a day in which we will be glorified and the process will be done, but we're not there yet. So what do we have to do? Let God have his way in your heart and in your life. This I say then, it says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And when we walk in the Spirit, what do we bear in our life? The fruit of the Spirit. What's the very first one on that list? Love. So, this morning, in a godless, selfish world, love with a godly love. In a country, in a nation charged with grudges and hate, show Christ-like love. A godly love. That's what we need to pursue in our lives. And if we are able to demonstrate that in our speech, in our deportment, and all that we do, in our interactions with other people, it will be because of the faith. It will be because we have allowed Christ to have his way.